Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of October 15th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
As you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we continue our time in the ministry of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 2, continuing on in this very important letter to Christ's church, and specifically on the subject of God's design for women in the church. And in fact, you might even insert an additional adjective in this morning's title, but rather God's glorious design for women. So I want to circle back and begin with verse 8 so that we have the entire flow of thought in this paragraph, because verse 8 is related, I believe, to verses 9 to 15 as well. There is a much stronger transition between verses 10 and 11 than there is even between verses 8 and 9. And so I do believe that this all fits in context together. Paul's point in bringing out the issue in verse 8 is related to the matter of women acting inappropriately in the church of God. So Paul writes, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Before we look at Paul's instruction then on this particular subject, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, You have called men and women to serve You in Your church as members of the body of Christ. And You have designed men and women to operate in accordance with Your divine plan and according to Your infinite wisdom. Lord, we thank You for the particular high calling that You have called women to fulfill in Your church. Lord, we would pray that as a church we would be committed to this task, that we would not allow ourselves to be deceived by the memoirs of the world who would lead us to believe that somehow, because of women fulfilling perhaps a more humble position, they are therefore inferior. But rather, we know that in Your kingdom, the last shall be first. And You have called women to exemplify in the most glorious fashion, godly, Christ-like humility and grace. Let our women be characterized by that humility and grace. That their hearts would be pure. That they would bring you honor. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. As we look at this little paragraph, we will see that God has called women to operate in the church, to function in the church, to position a place in the church of incredible stewardship and a particular duty as she serves and ministers her family and the body of Christ. It's a humble position, even as we prayed. But it's a humble position that brings her great honor. Great honor as a faithful slave of Christ. That is the aspiration of every Christian. Our aspiration as believers in Christ are not to promote ourselves, our agendas, our wills, our names, our careers, or whatever else it might be that we would promote rather than the glory of God. But we want to submit to the will of God and bring honor and glory to Christ as faithful slaves of Christ. That is our only motivation. And that should be your only concern in whether or not you are being faithful to Christ. Am I submitting to His Word? And thus, my Lord views my service favorably. He sees in me a humble commitment as a steward and a slave. And specifically, what Paul is talking about at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2, it relates to leadership in worship. And he's been talking about that, as we said, just before we prayed, since verse 8, where it begins by reestablishing God's design for male leadership in the church. Very simply, in the context of corporate worship, he is saying, I want men to do the public praying. I want men to lead Christ's church in public prayer. And we've talked about the fact that they are to prepare themselves for that public prayer. They are to lift themselves up with holy hands, that is, set apart. They are pure. They have invested in their souls to be sure that they are men of such a character that they can faithfully lead Christ's church in this public prayer. Without wrath, without anger, and without dissension, without factious spirits, without the idea or ideologies of self-promotion, but rather a motivation that desires to point people to Christ. And likewise, that's why Paul's instruction continues, likewise women, I want your adornment to be such that is an indicative of your personhood as a woman, but also simply points people to Christ. I want you to adorn yourselves in a distracting way, in an appropriate way, a way that is inappropriate and not in accordance with your pure heart and your Christian being, desiring to be humble and in servants of your husbands, lovers of your husbands, and seeking His attention and not sensually drawing in the eyes of men, but that you would not be dissentious. That is being dissentious. Drawing attention away from Christ to yourselves, but your adornment, your preparation, your thoughtful care in dressing yourselves would be such that it would bring honor to your personhood as a woman and honor to your personhood as a servant of Christ and pointing people to Him. That you also, likewise, would not be distracting, dissentious, that you would not bring wrath to the assembly, that you would lift up holy hands. But, Paul writes, I do want the men in every place to pray. This is a particular subject. I want men leading Christ's church. We learn God's design for male leadership in the church. In the context of corporate worship, I want men to do the public praying. I want men leading the church in its public prayer. And keep in mind that Paul is using that Greek verb boulomai that we've now emphasized quite a number of times, so hopefully you remember it by now. Not necessarily the word itself, but what it means. When you read that in verses 8 and 9, I want, that is an authoritative want. Not that I want as in wish or would prefer, but I want apostolically, I want authoritatively, I want as in you must follow in this expression of supreme desire. It's an authoritative want. It isn't at all saying that women can't pray, but in the context of every place, he's talking about the church. In every church, I want men leading Christ's church in public prayer. That is a universal exhortation. Sometimes I get asked, I think every pastor will get asked this as we come then to verse 9. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. I'm sorry, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And as it relates to public prayer, what about the Bible study I attend? Can I speak there? Can I pray there? If there are other men in those Bible studies and Sunday school perhaps or a home Bible study, can I say something, anything at all? Can I ask a question? Can I point out something in the text? Are those things okay? And the answer to that is, of course it's okay because of the context. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is in the context, again, of corporate worship and assuming authoritative positions. This is a clear expression of leading the congregation, verse 8, in prayer. We're going to see that thought developed a little further this morning. We're just going to follow Paul's flow of thought as we look at this in three sections. We started last week, and then just beginning by looking at the phrase, and the significance of the phrase, a woman must quietly receive instruction. That is another imperatival command. That is great weight and force being brought on this exhortation. Women must learn. We looked at that in depth, and I earnestly believe that this is a real heart test for women because it contradicts our nature. Our egotistical desire for self-accomplishment and accolades and acknowledgement of success from the world. We want to be known. We want to be self-promoted. Yeah, and understand that that is the same heart issue behind in Ephesus, the way women were dressing, and now in Ephesus, why they are assuming positions of authority in Christ's church. Women have been specifically called by God to fulfill a most humble role, and the world, quite frankly, scoffs at anything that smacks of humility, doesn't it? Even though humility is so highly exalted in the kingdom of God. And as I've been studying this text, I wanted to see what women particularly were saying about it. And women, I'll tell you, have a lot to say about this text. And one such woman, I shared with you a few of them last week, but another one that I had been studying, reading extensively actually from a very popular Christian blogger of late, who argued that, and I quote, complementarianism, which is our position, it's what the scriptures teach, complementarianism being that which believes that God has called men and women to fulfill different roles, different functions in society, in the family, and in the church, but they are equals as well in Christ. That in no way makes their personhood diminutive. They complement one another. So she says, complementarianism is a lazy interpretation of the Bible. It relies on just a few select passages and flirts with heresy. That's quite a strong statement, coming from a girl about my age who has a very minimal degree and is a self-acclaimed scholar because she has her master's. And so I was prompted to read her 50-page thesis in its entirety. And it's disappointing to know that I'll never have those 10 minutes back. But the final section of her thesis dealt specifically with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And I use the word dealt with in the simplest, loosest sense of that word, because she really didn't deal with the text at all, or any of the texts, actually, except to chalk up Paul's instruction to women as irrelevant in a 21st century context, because women were simply biblically illiterate in the first century, and that is no longer the case. That's her whole argument that she kept going back to. She never really dealt with the grammar, never dealt with a historical context, never dealt with what men have actually been arguing from a biblical worldview, why they believe in complementarianism. She misrepresented, she used circular reasoning. Horrendous scholarship at large. But nevertheless, she is a self-exclaimed scholar, and she argues that our position is near heresy. And so she argues that all of these verses are completely irrelevant in the 21st century because women were simply biblically illiterate in the first century. That was the issue, and therefore women ought to pursue the degrees in pastoral ministry and assume positions of authority. In fact, her first pastorate was in children's ministry, in which she speaks very scornfully in that position. She only took it because no churches would hire her in pastoral ministry except that particular one. And she, from the day that she took it, looked for a way out so that she could find a position of, in her mind, greater honor, greater authority, greater respect. She's dissatisfied instructing children, even in a pastoral role, which God does not permit. He's called women to instruct children, but not as pastors. So, because of that issue, she argues that they are ignorant, that they have been trained theologically. That's the matter of concern in Ephesus. Women are teaching lies and heresies in the church. So Paul's response is essentially this: that's it, I'm done, no more women teachers. We're going to rule this out. You don't have the theology, you don't have the instruction, you need to resign from your positions of authority, resign from your positions of leadership, you need to step down, allow men to assume the role of pastoral ministry, allow men to assume positions of authority, allow men to assume positions of leadership in Christ's church. You don't know what you're talking about. And that is actually a very common interpretation of this and other like passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 14, we have parallel passages to this, but it's horrendously dishonest with the text. Titus 2, of course, is another one as well. Horrendously dishonest with the text. It's manipulative of the text. And those are far-reaching conclusions ridden with their own problems. In fact, if that's going to be your conclusion, then Paul's argument in this is nothing short of alarming, because he violently contradicts Jesus' own instruction and leads women into severe condemnation, and I'll show you why. Just a review, though. We began last time by taking a look at Paul's argument. We looked at the requirement in verses 11 to 12. Again, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain silent. So keeping in mind that when Paul begins by commanding commanding in an imperatival command. This isn't optional. Let the women learn is not an optional exhortation. And that itself was countercultural already. That was an affirmation of God's high regard for women and His great expectations for them in the fulfillment of their calling. And why would Paul be so careful to make sure that they understood their responsibility to learn if they functioned in some kind of role that was insignificant, inconsequential, irrelevant? Because that's what the world says about a woman's position in the church today. No, it was very important that they learn, not only for the sakes of their own sanctification, but also so that they would be competent to fulfill this special designation, this special task that, frankly, women especially are equipped to perform. Paul wants them to be competent to fulfill their calling, what they're being called to do. The command here is to teach the women. It's the same word that we actually get the word disciple from. Disciple the women. We talked about that last time and how that contradicted Jewish thought, that contacted the pagan Roman thought, the Greek thought, who spurned the idea that women would be taught. No rabbi would ever be taught discipling a woman, as it were. They had a sort of a passive approach. If a woman wanted to sit in the synagogue, then that's fine, but it was irrelevant whether or not she did. And Paul says, no. They must receive instruction. And just let me comment briefly on the fact that it's pretty obvious that the gathering of the New Testament church was for the purpose of worship and instruction. It had a purpose of worshiping. That's why that Paul says at the beginning, let men lead the congregation in prayer in that specific subject of worship, but also to learn, to worship and to learn. And Paul demonstrates very high regard for women in commanding counterculturally that women sit under their instruction in the church. Women must be trained in the Word of Christ. Women must be theologically competent. It's countercultural. It shows Paul's high regard for women. You know our church has a very high regard for women? It's not in the fact that they're not serving in positions of leadership, they're not elders, pastors, and so on. They don't have a role and function in leading Christ's church in corporate worship. You know that we have a high regard for women because we have a commitment to make sure that you receive sound instruction. Why is that important? Well, because your soul is. We have a very high regard for you, and we want to ensure that you receive sound instruction. And we want you to be well trained. That's why you're here, just like with everybody else. Sunday morning, Sunday night. Being discipled. This is my discipleship of you. As you hear the ministry of the Word, we want you to be well trained. You have the privilege to worship and learn with the body of Christ, as members of the body of Christ. We have women in our church that are pursuing their training in biblical counseling, certification in biblical counseling. In that process, they're learning systematic theology. And after they learn their systematic theology, they learn practical theology. Why is that important? It's important because they themselves must grow as ministers of the Word, but in conformity with how God has called them to do that, to fulfill that function. We also have a ministry that is entirely dedicated to training and instructing women, and you're not just sitting around knitting little things and sticking bows on them. Presently, you're going through Romans. You're picking up in Romans this Wednesday night. And being taught by a seminary president, the president of Reformed Theological Seminary, RTS. And it doesn't get much better than that. It really doesn't. Apart from that, you have the opportunity to learn in various other Bible studies in our church, Sunday school, and so on. So this idea that women must somehow be lesser, or we think of women in a lesser way simply because God has called them to be fulfilling a more humble position, is ludicrous. Why do we make such a commitment to your instruction? Why do we then make such a commitment to your training, to your theological acuity? If we weren't greatly concerned for your souls and your competency to fulfill the role that God has designed you to fulfill. That logic then required that our Lord somehow became lesser simply because he humbled himself, took on the form of a slave. And remember that Jesus himself made a major emphasis on training women. Contrary to what we hear from the feminist movement, Scripture has a very high regard for women. And their training was important to Jesus. John chapter 4, we see the first instance of Jesus training, teaching, theologizing a woman, and a Samaritan woman at that. Very first instance. It reveals to her that he is the Christ. Challenges her in the ministry of the word. His disciples are surprised by that. But he makes a particular investment and in fact contradicts the custom going through that particular section. The Pharisees, the scribes, they would go way outside their way than to pass through Samaria lest they defile themselves. Christ was a man on a mission. He wanted to meet this Samaritan woman and confront her. Train her. Confront her sin. Present her with the gospel. Luke chapter 10, Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha. And we read in verse 39 that Mary was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, you don't care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered by so many things. But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. What was that good part? She sat under the instruction of her Lord. Her theological training was important to Jesus. It was never God's intention that women would be ignorant, second-class citizens. In the first century Judaism, basically the idea was keep the women pregnant and barefoot. Why barefoot, I didn't really know. But they also taught, even in the secular world, that women could put something on their feet, but if they put something on their feet, it had to be from the skin of an animal or just a fleece type of cloth. They couldn't wear shoes. That was the result of sin. That was the result of sin. You know, I think it's really interesting if you look at the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, both Adam and Eve walked in fellowship with God. That wasn't a special privilege that only Adam possessed. Both Adam and Eve walked in fellowship with God, and God communicated with both. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, there is no distinction made whatsoever, and there is never any distinction made between the importance of instruction in the Old Testament between men and women. Deuteronomy chapter 6, no distinguishment made at all between men and women in Israel and the importance that they learn and are taught the law of God. In Exodus chapter 21, the law isn't applied differently to men and women. If women are second-class citizens, I think this is very compelling to refute that thought. I think it's very compelling to show that complementarianism affirms equality in personhood. In Exodus chapter 21, Starting in verse 15, we read, and these are particular laws as social laws. Throughout this whole chapter, law not being applied differently to men and women. But verse 15, he who strikes his father shall be put to death. Different law for a man who strikes his mother, right? Because she's a second-class citizen, not quite as important. No, of course not. What Exodus chapter 21, verse 15 actually reads, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Do you see that? I mean, what a severe affront to God that whoever you are, you would strike and have the audacity to usurp your parental authority in striking either your father or your mother. Such that it would require that you would be put to death under Old Testament law. That is an egregious offense. Verse 17. Look at this. He who curses his father or mother should surely be put to death. Well, that sounds like equality to me. Verse 20, if a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. Verse 22, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. That's greater in severity than even if a man strikes another man, and even if a man strikes another man with a stone. In verse 18, if men have a quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around and outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time, and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. However, for the women, they are struck or injured, or if the infant child, verse 23, if there is any further injury, whether to the infant child, no designation being made between male or female child. There is injury incurred to either one, any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, even bruise for bruise. How about that? We could go on, countless examples like that, but I think you get the point. There are numerous more examples throughout Exodus chapter 1, 21, and throughout elsewhere in the Old Testament that affirms the equality of women, even though they operate in a different function. Proverbs repeatedly honors the wise woman and stresses the son giving heed to his mother's instruction. And given that a son is to give heed to his mother's instruction, that's just one aspect of their calling. Women are not supposed to be ignorant. God equally desires their worship, and He equally desires their obedience. And He equally desires that men would fulfill their God-ordained responsibilities as He is concerned and desiring for women to fulfill their God-ordained responsibilities. So they must learn, Paul writes, but they're to receive instruction silently and with submissiveness. So there is a qualification here, and Paul is getting to the subject matter of their role. And Paul says, I want them to learn, but I don't allow them, verse 12, I don't allow them to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. That's pretty simple, isn't it? That's straightforward. I don't want them to teach. Don't want them to exercise authority over men. I want them to remain silent. Women cannot assume positions of leadership in the church where they will be exercising authority over men. Some will try to get around that by saying, well, a woman can still preach, she can still teach. You often hear this, in fact, in the church. As long as she's doing that under the authority of the elders, it's not a problem. The pastor consents or permits her to preach, for instance, then she's not really exercising her authority, she's exercising a delegated authority, authority that was given to her by their pastor. She's just operating underneath their hand, if you will. I really don't know how that helps. It doesn't help. It doesn't work at all, actually. For one, because delegated authority is still authoritative. And let's be quite clear. Even my authority is a delegated authority, isn't it? I don't have any authority of my own. My authority is not my own. Any authority that I have is only because I am communicating to you the word of Christ. That's the authority. So my authority is delegated. And yet it is still authoritative. Any authority I have is derived from the word of God. I'm an ambassador who represents the king. And that's why Paul necessarily associates preaching and teaching as authoritative. You can't teach or preach without being authoritative. And not only that, but Paul doesn't merely say a woman can't exercise authority over men, but he also says she can't teach and she must remain quiet. I don't see how preaching or teaching allegedly under the authority of a church's elders is remaining quiet. The word for quiet simply means silently. She's supposed to listen, learn, be instructed silently, quietly. And he goes on with entire submissiveness. That makes Paul's statement even stronger because to submit, you know what the word submission means. The word to submit means to line up under. That's the basic meaning of the word. I want women to line up under the men. Also, idea carries the idea of placing yourself in agreement. Put yourself in a position of agreement with the male leadership in your church. We talked about this morning in our new membership class. One of the responsibilities as a new member of any church, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Jump over there for just a moment. Hebrews 13, 17. We've looked at this before in some of our Sunday morning messages. Author of Hebrews writes, obey. Stop there. What is that word, obey? Well, it means obey. Obey your leaders. But look at Ephesians. Look at Ephesians. Keep your finger there. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey. What is that word? We know what that word means. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, the promise. So that may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Well, we understand the child's duty to obey their parents, submit to their parents, but the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, for a congregation's responsibility to submit to its God-ordained leaders, to obey them, that's actually a stronger word for obey than even the admonishment for children to obey their parents. Did you know that? It's even stronger. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. That carries the idea of lining up under, but lining your minds up under. Placing yourself into submission, placing yourself into agreement with. And Paul is specifically encouraging women, admonishing women, commanding women to do the same. They are to align themselves underneath the authority of the church leaders because they are not the church leaders. That's humility. putting yourself in that kind of position. I want you to do that. So in the context of worship, women are to be quiet and content in agreement with the role of being a learner. Not being an authority, not exercising authority, any kind of authority, it's unqualified. Don't want you doing that. And again, we've already established that this isn't because women are in any way inferior to men or incompetent. It's simply because this is the will of God by His design. In accordance with His wisdom and eternal counsel. It's His design. It's what He wants. It's what He has called women to do. So we can submit to that then without objection, can't we? Understand that it's not because women are somehow inferior that they are to be fulfilling their role in the church in a humble service under the authority of God's male leaders that He has called to lead His church. It's not that they are inferior. It's simply His design. We can submit to His design. And in case you're wondering why that's His design, if it's not because they're inferior, then why? Paul answers that question. He gives the reason in verses 14 to 15, and it's twofold. Verses 14 and 15. For it wasn't Adam who was first created, or rather it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Well, that sounds derogatory to me. It's not. We're going to get to that in just a second. But first reason that Paul gives for which women are not to serve in positions of authority, well, because it was God's designed order of creation. And the order of His creation demonstrates, it reveals to us His purpose for women. The very purpose for which God created Eve is stated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. What is that? Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, that's to be man's suitable helper. Her role is to be man's suitable helper, his helpmate. You've heard that before. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. Again, one of the parallel passages that we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. For man does not originate from women, but women from men. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. So there you have it. Why was the woman created? Well, for the man's sake, to be his helpmate. And that's why she was made second, created second out of Adam and after Adam. And secondly, Paul points us to the reality in verse 14. Because of God, how God created Eve to be a suitable helper to Adam, as a result of that, she is also not a suitable creature by nature. Because of the way He's created her, to assume a position of authority. And consequentially, responsibility for her authority. Eve was deceived, Paul writes. Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. And the reason that she was deceived is because she assumed a position of authority. A position that God didn't design for her to fulfill. Again, that means that the woman is in no way lesser simply because she was deceived. It's not like we would say, hey, look, Eve was deceived. Adam would have known what was going on the whole time. Look at women. They are feeble. They are weak. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're doing. They are easily manipulated, easily deceived, and blah, 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 blah. If you look to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment, I think there is a much stronger bad rap, if you will, that men, we need to take ownership of, responsibility for, as leaders, okay? Now, you want to be a leader, you better be willing to take responsibility. And I can just say enough of that. But Genesis chapter 3, take a look at this. Verses 1 to 7. This is the account of the fall. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took it from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. In the Hebrew text, there is something here that maybe isn't as prevalent in the English language. In case you thought, well, maybe some time went on after Eve partook of this fruit and she gave it then later to Adam. There are yeek-tolls all over this, all throughout this text, which is a type of conjunction that is used before a verb in Hebrew that carries the force of a consistent and immediate sequence of events, okay? So this is talking about, in verses 1 to 7, an immediate succession of events, a very rapid sequence of events. This is one right after another, as dominoes falling that have been set up, if you will. One knocked over, and now the rest go on. And so the point is, the stress is obviously that Adam, what we read in verse 6, was with her, and she ate. No time went on. Adam took a passive approach to his wife's iniquity. He allowed her to become deceived. And then, knowledgeably, allowed her to fall into transgression, to sin. What an act of hatred. Not only did he allow her knowledgeably to fall into sin, he knowledgeably fell into sin himself. He wasn't deceived. She was deceived. Now let me ask you, which is greater? Which is worse? Falling into sin because you are deceived, or falling into sin undeceived in a determinative act of thoughtful rebellion? Eve might have been deceived. All right, we'll give you that. Does that make her lesser? What is Adam? Adam's a fool. Adam's a fool. Sure, Eve is deceived, but Adam's a fool. And it is far worse, again, to knowledgeably violate the law of God than to be deceived into violating the law of God. We are held accountable for both, but one is far worse. What happened in the garden is a case example of God's infinite wisdom in His design for men and women. That's Paul's point. Here's a clear example of God's wisdom in His design for men and women. And Adam's going to bear the responsibility for this in Scripture. Eve's not. Adam will. You can read about that in Romans chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians 15. We don't have time to look at that this morning, those texts. Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, we clearly see that Adam bears a responsibility. The first Adam that led us into death. So this isn't as if this is some kind of punishment because Eve was deceived or because women are deceptive and weak, somehow lesser. Their minds are inferior. We all know that's not true. This is simply a matter of God's design. Paul uses the fall as an illustration of what happens when we violate God's design, when we rebel against it. So this is a matter of giving glory to God by conforming to His design. I remember having this conversation when I was in high school with a girl who was a friend of mine. She had been a friend of mine for quite a number of years, and she had visited our church a number of times over those years, invited her quite often to our church. And she commented This was our senior year. You know, you might have invited me to your church a number of times, and I've always come. Since sixth grade, you've been inviting me to your church, and I've always come. And since sixth grade, I've been inviting you to come to my church, and you've never come. Why? What's wrong with my church? Is my church not as good as yours? I distinctively remember that question. It was a loaded question. But we were pretty good friends. And so I said, do you want it straight? I can't attend your church because you don't have a church. You don't have a church. You're sheep without a shepherd. You don't have a shepherd in your church. And I said that because in her particular church, their pastor was a woman. And she, being a woman, could not have been called by God to lead that assembly of people. The shepherd is church. And that made this woman a false shepherd. If God doesn't call someone to be a shepherd, that makes them only one other thing. She was a false shepherd. And she objected, of course, you might imagine. Well, I don't understand that. She's clearly gifted as a preacher and a teacher. She's clearly gifted as a leader. Why would God have gifted her that way if He didn't want her to be a preacher and a teacher? Why would He have gifted her to fulfill those responsibilities if He wasn't calling her to be a pastor? And I said, well, I don't know, but maybe He called her to be a teacher, just not in the capacity of an overseer. Not as a pastor, not as a leader, not authoritatively in Christ's church. Maybe He called her to be a teacher of women. Titus 2, training them to be lovers of their husbands. Teacher of children, as we've already seen. Training children in the way of Christ. Maybe He even called her to be a leader, leader of women's ministry, children's ministry, or what have you. But He didn't gift her so that she could contradict His word. I know that. And then I took her to this text and showed her 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. And she asked, well, wasn't that a cultural thing? So I showed her verses 13 and 14. And she said, huh, that's interesting. And that was about it. So I said, well, as I see it then, if she's willing to violate God's clear instruction, then she must not be serving God. If God is clearly, categorically saying, because of how I've designed women, I have called them to fulfill a particular role, a particular task in my church, and she is violating that, then she must not be serving God. She's serving someone else. She's serving herself. She's a pastor because it's what she wants and not what God wants. And that's a dangerous pastor. And she goes, I think you're right. And she left that church. Actually, she left the whole denomination that affirmed women pastors. Coming around back to this subject of ignorance, well, you know, it's not a cultural issue. It is a timeless issue. And it is, though, an issue of their ignorance. And that was the particular problem in the church in Ephesus. The women lacked the theological training. And now we live in a culture today where women have access to the training that they need to become pastors. Well, that couldn't have been it either. For one, why then does Paul only say that he doesn't allow women to teach or exercise authority over men? Evidently permitting them to continue teaching one another, like in Titus 2, and children, which is also affirmed later by Paul. Why does he restrict women's teaching over men, where if men are to be leaders of Christ's church and they have the theological instruction, well, shouldn't they then at least be equipped to not be led deviant from the word of Christ? I mean, who are the least dangerous people to be leading in the ministry of the word? If the men have all the instruction, if they have the theological training, then it's least likely that they would be led astray. Paul doesn't restrict them that way. Paul restricts their instruction over men, the men least likely to be deviating from the truth, to the most innocent, to the most likely of people who would likely deviate from the truth. Paul leaves their instruction of children and other women completely open. In fact, Paul expects it as we get to verse 15. If Paul is concerned that they're teaching heresy because they lack theological training, then there's another way to deal with the problem, because evidently it's okay for ignorant women to teach children. Well, let's see what Jesus says about that. Is it okay for ignorant women to teach children? Really? Remember what we studied in Mark chapter 9? Matthew, look at Matthew, reiterates the same point. But in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble," speaking of children, "it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." So I think that there's a real problem. If the women simply lacked the sufficient theological instruction necessary to teach men and were consequently leading them astray, but they are still okay to be teaching children and other women. I mean, we would be led to believe they're leading men astray, then they're also going to be leading children astray, and that's even worse. That brings even greater condemnation. And furthermore, it's not how Paul told Timothy to deal with the false teachers in the church who were men leading the church of God astray. Ignorant men. And he imposes no such restrictions on other men who lacked the theological training and competency, perhaps, who were converted out of paganism or what have you. But instead, one of the qualifications for the overseer, church leadership, we're going to be looking at starting next week, is that the man would not be a new convert. In chapter 3, verse 6, 1 Timothy 3, 6, can't be a man who is a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into condemnation. Couldn't Paul have just imposed the same kind of restriction on women? Well, look, women cannot lead Christ's church until they've received sound instruction in the ministry of the Word. Until they grow in the faith and knowledge of the truth, something like that. The issue here is their ignorance. Then the command in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 would seem to solve that problem. But it doesn't solve that problem, because this isn't a matter of ignorance. It's not a matter of competency. It's not a matter of value or worth or any of those things. It's a matter of design. It's a matter of design. His rationale isn't contextual. It has nothing to do with cultural values. It has nothing to do with theological training. His rationale is timeless. So what is her role? Verse 15. What is she to do? Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, in love, in sanctity, with self-restraint. I'm only halfway through my notes. And consequentially, I am very tempted to delay this discussion. I'm going to see what I can do. I've got 5 minutes, and I'm going to give it a run, and a fast run. So pardon me for not picking up my head much. I'm going to try to stick hard and fast to my notes. And understand that giving myself another week would only help me. This has been considered to be one of the most difficult verses in the entire Bible to understand, to interpret correctly. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. There is even disagreement among reputable pastors, reputable scholars, conservative men, faithful men, about this issue. So we need to come to this text, first of all, with humility. Start with that point. Having said that, there are only three viable, that is to say, grammatically, contextually, and biblically justifiable interpretations of this text, I think all three of them lead you to the same conclusion. Kind of a different way of getting there. But that verb being translated preserved is the Greek verb sozo. Oftentimes, that's the word that's being translated as saved. It's understood as saved, salvation, sozo, preserved. You can be speaking of saved from physical harm or physical death or spiritual harm, spiritual death, obviously. And that's where the translation, as it relates to physical harm and physical death, preserved comes from, or it might even be translated that way as rescued. Rescued. So that's kind of the idea that the translators of the NAS landed on. It's not referring to salvation spiritually, but salvation from the consequences of living outside of God's design. It'll bring great harm upon yourself. Under her husband, she'll be protected. She'll be under his care, his provision. That is honorable. What a precious gift, then, that has been given to those women. And the same is true in the context of the local church. What a precious gift women have been given to be able to operate and fulfill the ministries that they have been called to fulfill underneath the provision of leadership, men exercising biblical authority in the church who are accountable for God, and they can operate freely and not have to be concerned with those things. That's grace. Grace to these women. Some believe it's referring to the bitterness and resentment that women who usurp God's design for women have for bearing children. You see that consistently with feminism, and it's no mystery that the primary advocates of feminism are also the primary advocates of abortion and abortive birth control. Specific reason for that. This then is a reference to the woman's curse. Understanding that because of the fall, she incurs great pain in childbirth, and feminists can very easily manipulate that pain and use a fear tactic as leverage to propagate their agenda. So Paul is speaking somewhat proverbially here. This is the one interpretation, because if it was Eve who was deceived, your pain is excruciating because of the fall, but you will not die because of that pain. You are preserved. I don't think that's the interpretation, though. I don't think it fits well with what Paul says next. If they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I don't think this is talking about your physical preservation even while you are under the curse of intense labor. I don't think that's what Paul is communicating. Others will emphasize that the women in verse 15 is not actually plural. And in the Greek text, it's not. In fact, there's no noun there at all. That's why it's italicized. It's being carried over from the singular woman of verse 14. So a better translation would be, but Eve, or she, will be preserved through the bearing of children. And then Paul switches to the plural. If they continue, etc., etc. In other words, this is a direct reference to the grace of God that He shows to women. This is grace to women. Redemption will be brought forth, and Eve, along with all men everywhere, will be saved through her offspring in the coming generations, eventually to be fulfilled in Christ. So this is a preservation of perhaps the otherwise social, negative social stigma to be incurred against women for having brought humanity into sin because she was deceived. She now has this social preservation. She went wrong, and now through childbirth, she is bringing what is right. And given that interpretation, some think that this is also salvation from the shame that women might have by being that gender which was deceived. That position has a lot of support historically too, by the way. All of these three positions have support historically. And again, there are more, but because of time, I'm only outlining these, I think, most biblically viable. But here's the problem, problems, or at least two obvious ones anyway to me. First, it seems to me that this still doesn't fit well with the phrase, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. But more than that, the verb preserved is future passive. The verb is singular, which makes the point, she or Eve. I have yet to figure out, I haven't been able to discern why exactly women is translated in the plural in the beginning of verse 15, except that Paul transitions to the plural at the end of verse 15. So they are making an interpretive decision here, not a grammatical one. But I still don't think it fits with this phrase, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint, preserved, then also being a future passive verb. A passive verb, if you remember your grammar, is a verb that means that you're not the one that's doing the action, you're the one who's being acted upon, if you will. And the only way a future passive verb makes sense here, I think, is if you would then limit the extent of salvation to Eve, or redemption from shame to just Eve, and then her salvation is through the woman following after her. Then I'm not sure why it's in the future. I don't know if you followed that at all, but I'm doing my best. Given the context, what I think Paul is really doing is simply outlining the natural response. The woman has a pure and a humble heart, just like he does when he addresses her clothing. What is the natural response of a woman when she has a pure and a humble heart? A commitment to something external is going to show the reality of her heart, and in this text, that external behavior expressed in her commitment to God's design for women. That's how she'll be saved. That's consistent with in faith, right? In faith and love and sanctity, self-restraint. I think that's grammatically consistent and contextually consistent. Grammar is tricky, I'll admit that, but it's tricky no matter what position that you take. If you believe the woman in verse 15 refers to Eve, then you have a real problem with the future passive verb when the generations born to the women need to be bringing about the Christ, and that has already been fulfilled. You should be saying, instead, Eve was saved through the bearing of children, since they continued. She was saved. Women were faithful in that. And it was completed in Christ. Paul writes in the future. Assumption is ongoing. There is a bit of a struggle with a woman being a definite noun, though. But because Paul is moving off the reason for why women, plural, cannot act as leaders in the church, the singular women who will be deceived, was back to how women, plural, will respond. He wants you to understand, I think, that this is not just something that applies to one woman or the woman, Eve. But because this is the rationale is saturated in the reality of God's design, it applies to all women, plural, everywhere. I think that's kind of what Paul is getting at. I think that's why the grammatical inconsistency. Paul is moving away from just the singular Eve. Maybe you could say any definite women will be preserved through the bearing of children. The point is that the woman must live out her obedience and faith in the degree to which she humbly submits to God's calling for women. That'll show you the sincerity of her faith. But the woman who continues in this path, usurping God's design for her, you can know that she is not an instrument in God's hands. That's Paul's point. The woman usurping God's design is not an instrument in His hands. She is rebellious. Just like the women who are wearing feministic and sensual clothing. Verses 9 to 10. If God didn't give women a special blessing, he would be tempted to look at women with incredulity, scorn, skepticism, contempt. After all, what do women offer anyway? She is so deceived, so easily manipulated. Paul underscores her position of great honor, tremendous honor to the women. She has been entrusted with the most precious stewardship that can be given among men. Do you understand that? Do you understand the weight of that responsibility? That women in Christ's church have been given a purpose to fulfill the most precious stewardship that can be given among men? And yet they want to pursue something else, not in accordance with God's design. Because of where the world places value, I think many of us fail to realize just how much influence women have in the fulfillment of their God-given roles and responsibilities, instructing women to be lovers of their husbands, training up children in the way you should go. God has called them to an honorable task to lay the foundation for the next generation of servants in Christ's church. Who doesn't want that responsibility? Tell me. Tell me that's not an honorable responsibility in the kingdom of God. Tell me that doesn't require your sound instruction in the ministry of the word. That is so important. It requires your investment, it requires your time. When I come home, I essentially get a daily report from my wife on my children's behavior for that day. I'll ask her. She shares with me where they've struggled to be obedient, where they need to grow, how they need to be corrected. And I'll speak forthrightly to you. I can't pawn that off to somebody else. I can't trust what the world tells me about my children's weaknesses, their faults, where they struggle to be obedient. They can't tell me what I need to know. The investment a mother makes in her children is so incredibly unique, so humble. And whether God has called you to be a mother physically of children or not, that's irrelevant, because He has called you to serve His church. And they're also training up children and younger women in the faith to be lovers of their husband, to do that responsibility, to train up children to be the next generation of servants in Christ's church. You know how Timothy came to lead this church? Talk about the value of a woman's influence. Talk about the incredible stewardship the Lord has given to her. It was the investment that was made by his mother and grandmother, wasn't it? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul contributes the sincerity of Timothy's faith to his grandmother and his mother. And then in chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, Paul admonishes Timothy to continue in what they had taught them. What did they teach him? Verse 14, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Well, what was that? What did Timothy become convinced of through his grandmother and mother's instruction? Verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I hope you feel the weight of that responsibility, that duty, and you're not going to just then pursue and run off and building up your own kingdom on earth. But you will make your theological investment then in your children, and that you will look to the church for assistance and help in the instruction of your children. I read an account of Charles Spurgeon's father. I'm going to give myself 3 more minutes, okay? I read an account of Charles Spurgeon's father. His job, he would go around from church to church, equipping, training, performing conferences, seminars, and things of that nature, and he became overwhelmed with the reality. He feared that he was neglecting his children because he was so invested in his work, so busily doing his work. And so he came home early one evening. He expected his children to be running around through the hall, running wild, the hall, not hallway, but hall as in the foyer, the main living area of the home. And when he got there, he found them quiet. And as he walked through the home, he heard the voice of his wife. And she was praying for his children, each name by name, and instructing his children, each one at a time. And he sat there and listened. And then he said, "I can go on with my work. The children are well cared for." You know, the church is left destitute and weak when the women are not fulfilling the duties that God has called them to fulfill. And not only is it destitute and weak presently, but so is the future church. Tomorrow's church. And I grieve to think what kinds of things a church might do if it was full of women that were committed to God's design for them. To humbly serve and teach women to love their husbands and train up children in the way they should go. Such that being committed to God's design for them, they would have the freedom to instruct children in the Word. And have the time to encourage their own husbands and invest in their churches. Churches marked by humility and wives marked by humility, such that they're not interested in building a name for themselves, but advancing the kingdom of God and can be totally dedicated to that task. Storing up for themselves treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth, where moss and dust destroy. Building their American dream. And husbands who shepherd their wives and support them and give them that freedom rather than requiring their labors to advance their American dream, even if that is mutual. A desire to live more humbly so that their wives can serve their families and their church. What a privilege, what a blessing. Do you know how much work could be done in God's kingdom if husbands gave their wives the freedom to do that very thing? Just by dedicating themselves, husband and wife, to their God-given roles. Husbands who labor and provide for their families so that their wives needn't share that burden, giving them the greater freedom and more time to invest in their theology and invest in raising their children and invest in serving their church. What a privilege to be able to say when it's asked of you, "What do you do? What do you do?" "Well, my husband has given me the freedom to serve my family and serve my church." Such a marvelous gift. Rather than their labors being exhausted on the vaporous, fleeting things of the world. And that is a blessing. That's a curse. That's not a curse. I think that is the picture we see being carried out in Titus chapter 2. And let me ask you, which is more glorious? Which is more wonderful? Which is more honorable? Which is more eternal? One who's investing in building for herself her own name, a place in the world, or one who invests her time in building in her family and her church? I'm going to close that question with a word of prayer. The Lord hasn't granted all women that privilege, that grace, that responsibility, in the sense that there are those women who, in accordance with God's unique calling for their life, must also labor in the field, as it were, incur an income. But nevertheless, there is no excuse for a woman usurping her position of authority in a church. And certainly, where the Lord has blessed you with a godly husband who provides for his home. You should rejoice in that freedom that you have then to invest in the instruction of children, yours or the children in your church. And maybe that doesn't describe you, but nevertheless, you can also invest in other women, teaching them to love their husbands, teaching them to serve Christ's church.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.